Go ahead and open up in your Bibles this morning to the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3. And as you are doing so, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Habakkuk, chapter 3. I'm going to read in your hearing, chapter 3, just the first two verses. Just verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God. He who would have ears to hear, let him hear what God would say to the church. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. The question is being frequently asked these days, where does the church go from here? With everything that is taking place in the life of the church, in the life of our country, how are we to respond to these things? With what we see around us sort of morally, politically, health-wise, the question is being asked, how is the church to react? What should our response be? Now, Oz Guinness, he has noted three options. He said there's basically three paths forward for the church to take. There is fight, there is flight, and there is faithfulness. In other words, we can fight in the culture wars. We can have an affair with the Republican Party. We can do all that we can to get a seat at the table and try to show the world that we're cool and we're hip and we have something to say. Or we can flight. The church can board up the windows, lock the doors, we can bury our heads in the sand, we can withdraw entirely from wider culture as if Christianity has nothing to do with what's going on out there. Or, and this is what Guinness would encourage, we can strive for faithfulness. Like the people of God of old who were deported to Babylon, sent there by God and called by God to be a faithful presence there, so we too should strive to be faithful in the present context that we find ourselves in. Now, of course, that just forces us to ask a different question, and that is, well, okay, what does faithfulness look like? If we're not going to fight and we're not going to flight, if we're going to seek to be faithful in our context, what does faithfulness look like? What will faithfulness look like for this church and for your family tomorrow, next month, next year? What does that look like when the rubber meets the road? Now, I realize that's a massive question, and I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface this morning. But I can assure you of this. Any idea of faithfulness starts and ends with prayer. Faithfulness for us as Christians and as a church means that you and I will get on our knees. To quote John Bunyan, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. So, beloved, faithfulness for us will mean fervent prayer. And isn't that what we actually see from our prophet this morning? As we turn to this last chapter of Habakkuk, we find our prophet in prayer. And so, as you and I have the opportunity to listen in on this prayer, eavesdrop, as it were, we're going to take this opportunity to slow down and to see what you and I can learn about prayer for our own lives. Before we do that, though, I need to back up just very quickly. Right? Before we can determine the best route that we are going to take on a road trip, we have to know where we're going, right? So before you and I can talk about effective, healthy, faithful, fervent prayer, we have to determine what prayer is. And it's actually quite helpful that the New City Catechism asks and answers that question for us. Remember question 38? What is prayer? Here's how the Catechism answers. Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. Now, I share that catechism question and answer with you because it's actually quite simple. It's the simplicity of it all that makes it so helpful. What is the catechism reminding us except that in prayer we're pouring out our hearts to God? We're crying out to Him. We're talking to God. That's what prayer is. Sometimes we make things really complicated, don't we? This is what prayer is. It's talking to God. Whether you do it privately, whether you do it as a family after dinner each night as a part of your worship together, or whether we do it as a congregation, when we pray, what we are doing is talking to God. Now, I bring this up because sometimes, and this is true especially if maybe you're new to the Christian faith, you can get sort of tripped up with prayer. I've met people who think that you can only pray at certain times. I've met others, oddly enough, who think that only sort of certain classes, certain types of Christians are allowed to pray. I'm even one of those who have been fortunate enough to be in a situation where someone started to pray in a weird accent that they don't actually speak in regular life. It's amazing how many times people take on 1611 King James English when they start to pray. It's really bizarre. I've also had the unique privilege of being present when someone who doesn't know how to pray prays. You ever been in those moments? It's a beautiful and humbling thing to hear someone pray out loud for the first time. Here is someone who is talking to the Father by the Spirit through the Son. Even if they don't understand all the Trinitarian dynamics that are taking place, this person is simply talking to God. And it's beautiful. And beloved, that's what prayer is. It's you and I pouring out our hearts to God. It's you and I talking to God. Now, with that foundation laid, let's build on it. Because we still have to know what we're supposed to say when we talk to God, right? So what does Habakkuk teach us about prayer? First, prayer is response. Prayer is response to God. Or if I can use a 50-cent word, prayer is dialogical. That is to say, we pray, we talk, we cry out to God in light of who He is and how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. This is really just a fancy way of saying that when it comes to prayer, when it comes to our relationship with God, God is the one who initiates the whole thing. God is the one who takes the lead. To see this whole thing fleshed out in the life of our prophet, I would remind you of what we've been seeing over the course of the last few weeks. Remember, our prophet's prayer, and that's what verse 1 calls it, it's a prayer. It is following on the heels here in chapter 3 of chapter 2. Remember, where the triune God has spoken to Habakkuk. He has told Habakkuk that judgment is destined to come upon Babylon, that vulgar nation that God is going to use to spank His own people. He's told Habakkuk that as Babylon comes, Habakkuk must watch and wait. He must trust and treasure God in the midst of all of this. And then the whole thing ends, remember, in chapter 2, verse 20, with what? With the Lord enthroned in His holy temple. And the summons is for what? For all the earth to keep silence before Him. You get something of the picture, something of the scene? God has spoken, God has initiated, and now be quiet. Now listen, now reflect. That's the soil, beloved, from which this prayer in chapter 3 springs. God has spoken. God has revealed Himself to Habakkuk. And in light of that revelation, in light of God speaking, now Habakkuk speaks. He responds in prayer. Beloved, that's what prayer is. It is our response to God's gracious invitation for us to commune with Him. I remember the first time that I ever actually prayed. First time. It was October 2002. I was at the Old Country Gentleman dive on the corner of 395 and Clearwater. Some of you, if you've been around long enough, will know the dive that it was. The Country Gentleman has rebranded itself now as something kind of nice and swanky out on Clearwater. It did not used to be that way. It was there at that restaurant in which I confessed my sin to God and I asked him to forgive me on account of his son. I share that with you because in the context of that evening, my prayer was in response to God and his gospel. It was as if God himself had preached to me through the man across from the table. God preached, I responded, I prayed. God revealed himself to me, I responded in prayer. So here's my encouragement to you. When you pray, strive to pray in response to God. It's so easy, is it not, to just start praying, to begin running off your laundry list of things that you want God to do for you, this list of things that you think you need or you want or that God should do. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that's inherently evil. I'm not saying that we can't make requests of God. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But we run the danger, if that's all we do in prayer, of sort of reducing God to nothing more than a genie in a bottle. He just sort of exists to give, give, give. This is how we treat him sometimes. Instead, let us strive to pray in response to God. You might wonder, well, how does that work? What does that look like? Well, it means this. We must be a people who are in the Word of God if we're going to pray in response to the God of the Word. Right? The only way that we can respond to God is if we have first received from God. So that means that you and I, we get in the Word, we meditate upon it, we immerse ourselves in it, we do all that we can to truly and deeply know God through His Word, and then when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to something in the Word about who God is, then we immediately stop and we pray. We respond to God. Let me give you just a very, very, really, 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 really small example of this. It happened just this morning. I'm reading in my Bible reading plan. Maybe we'll have the same one. Exodus 25 and 26 was the morning readings. And if you're familiar with Exodus 25 and 26, this is the section that begins God giving to Moses sort of the blueprint for the tabernacle and all the furniture. And I will concede to you that some of that reading is pretty hefty. It can be a bit dry. So I'm reading through this morning, and it strikes me afresh, what God says here, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, is, here's the blueprint. I'm telling you all this. These are the plans for the sanctuary so that I can dwell with you. And I thought, God went to all this work. God tells, this is how big the tabernacle is going to be. This is how, make this thing out of wood, make these claws over here out of this, do this about that, do that about that, do all of this, because I want to dwell in your midst. So I stop, I pray, Father, you have a desire from the Garden of Eden on to walk with your people in the cool of the day. And you have gone to great lengths to do that. You have come in your Son. You have dwelt with us in the incarnate Son of God, and you have promised that through him one day in a new heaven and a new earth, we will dwell with you together. Thank you for not leaving me to myself. Thank you for inviting me into your presence. That's all I'm talking about. And we can do that with any passage of Scripture. Use Scripture and respond to God in prayer. That's the first truth that we see from Habakkuk here. We respond to God. Let me mention a second truth. Prayer is humility. Not only is prayer responding to God, prayer is humility before God. Now, to grasp this, you need only compare the difference between Habakkuk's attitude in chapter 1 with his attitude now here in chapter 3. Remember, in chapter 1, Habakkuk's prayer is not so much prayer as much as it is complaint, right? Habakkuk's got a bunch of questions, and he's demanding answers. For all intents and purposes, it's as if Habakkuk sort of storms the castle, blows past the guards, enters the throne room of the king, and basically points his bony finger in the king's chest and says, "You got some explaining to do, dude." But you know what? You don't get any sense of that here. When you get to the end of the book, it's almost an entirely different Habakkuk. This complaining attitude is conspicuously absent. Now, what you see in chapter 3 is humility. Now, as I say that, don't miss this. Nothing has changed from chapter 1 to chapter 3, at least on the ground, right? By that I mean this. By the time you get to chapter 3, Judah is still wicked, right? Violence is still rampant. Those are the complaints in chapter 1. Babylon is still knocking at their front door. That, none of that has changed. But now, here in chapter 3, there is a humility about our prophet. Well, how do we account for this? Well, the Spirit of God has shown Habakkuk that God's ways are not always his ways. Habakkuk now sees something that none of us want to see. We know it's true sort of in an ethereal way, sort of out there, but we don't want to deal with it in here, and that is that God's timetable and our timetable, they rarely line up. They rarely match. And so now in chapter 3, rather than Habakkuk, you know, ball up his little fist and shake it at the sky, Habakkuk is to a point now where he must learn to be patient. He must learn to do that thing that Christians hate. He has to wait. He has to actually trust God. Habakkuk must learn humility. I read the story of a 19th, 20th century minister by the name of R.A. Torrey. He was apparently, if I could put all the pieces together, he was at kind of a conference, this big meeting, sort of this ecumenical thing, and he, for whatever reason, he was up front fielding a bunch of questions from those who were in attendance that day. And again, from what I gather, reading the account, most of these were sort of just kind of screamed out, but there was a couple that were submitted anonymously. This is one of the questions that was submitted anonymously. Mr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all the time. I have been a superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not seem to answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? Let me read to you now Torrey's response, again, to all of those, including the anonymous man, who were in attendance that day. This is perfectly easy to explain. This man thinks because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer him. And Torrey very quickly concludes, this man is praying in his own name, and God will not hear prayers when we approach him that way. Ouch. How many of us, like that man, need to be stripped of our pride and our arrogance? You have to understand, the moment that we come into the throne of grace clinging to our own resume, expecting that because we're carrying this piece of paper with all of our accomplishments, that somehow we're going to have an ear with God, I can assure you of this, that is the moment that God will not hear you. We never, ever come into the presence of God clinging to our resume. The only way we come into the presence of God is clinging to our Redeemer. And the sooner that you and I understand that we have zero, zilch, no standing before God based upon us, the sooner we'll understand prayer. We don't have an audience with the King because of us. The only way that we come into the presence of the Father is by riding on the blood-soaked coattails of his Son. And you know what? That demands humility. It takes you and I stripping down all of our pride, all of our pretense. It means that in humility we don only one garment and one garment only, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And until we are gripped by that gospel, until we're gripped by our own unworthiness before God, and until we are gripped by the marvelous grace of God himself, we will not pray as we ought to. We must be humbled by the power, the glory, the mercy, and the grace of God. Until we do that, we're not praying. We're pontificating. You see, In chapter 1, Habakkuk was proud. But now, at the end, he's humble. Prayer is response to God. It is humility before God. Third, prayer is also reverence for God. It's reverence for God. Notice how Habakkuk begins his prayer. You see it there at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear? This is vexing to a lot of evangelicals, right? What are the first words that spring from the prophet's tongue? It's not happy clappy. It's not I belong here. It's not casual. It's not cool. It's not clever. The first words that come from his mouth are words that express fear, words that express reverence. Habakkuk saying, I know the stories. I know who you are and what you have done in the past. I know how you've worked this, how you've accomplished that. And you know what? It's all enough to make me feel just a tad uncomfortable. I'm a little cautious about this whole thing. God, I fear you. That's what Habakkuk's saying. I've heard of you, and now I fear you. I've heard how you flooded the world back in Noah's day and wiped out nearly all of mankind. Yeah, I've heard the rumor about what happened with Pharaoh and the Egyptians and his army and how you baptized all of them in the Red Sea. Family still tells me stories about what you did with Joshua and his army and how you cleared out all of the inhabitants of Canaan. When I was little, my grandfather used to tell me stories about King David and how you turned this lowly shepherd into the mightiest king of Israel. Habakkuk saying, Lord, I've heard these things. I've heard the stories. And I fear you. Let me say this. For prayer to be prayer, for you and I to be faithful in these days, for prayer to really be vital and enjoyable and life-giving and effective, please hear this. We have to move from I've heard to I see. We have to move from rumors to reality, from fairy tales to fear. The great truths of who God is and what God has done, these cannot be dusty factoids that are filed away somewhere in some academic journal in the basement. They must become the air that we breathe. And then and only then will we have any reverence for God. This was certainly true of Habakkuk, was it not? As we've already noted, he's an entirely different man by the time you get to chapter 3 as he was in chapter 1. Now in chapter 3, he walks with a limp. The truths that he once confessed, now he actually believes them, right? They've seeped down that 18 inches from his head to his heart. All the Bible verses mom and dad made him learn, all the catechism that he was learned in church, it was drilled into his head. All of that information, it's no longer theoretical. It's now becoming tangible. And when that happens to you and I, that is when we will actually revere God. When that happens, we will be a people who trust Him and love Him and obey Him and serve Him and glory in Him. And yes, you'd better believe it, fear Him. Let me ask you, do you fear God? Do you reverence Him? And specifically, given the context of Habakkuk 3, do your prayers reveal a heart that reverences God? Let me put it this way. When your spouse or children hear you pray, do they think, that's a man, that's a woman who fears God? When you get on your knees, I hope you get on your knees. When you get on your knees, when you lay prostrate on the floor when you have your belly in the dust, which is where you belong? Is it apparent that you are doing business with your Creator and your Redeemer? J.I. Packer said, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is." There are two things that reveal to us what we actually think and believe about God. One is our checkbook, and the other is our prayer life. Do your prayers reveal a heart that reverences God? Let me share still a fourth aspect of prayer. Prayer is rejoicing in God. Prayer is rejoicing in God. This is what Habakkuk is doing here, and that's what prayer is. We are not merely in prayer stringing together some random words, some consonants and vowels, and making sounds. When we pray, we are rejoicing in God. Here's something that we miss today, because we think that praise always involves a band. Prayer is praise. Prayer is worship. Prayer is rejoicing in God. And the fact that Habakkuk's prayer here is more than simply sputtering out some words and is actually an expression of praise is revealed to us in three ways. For starters, just notice what we're told in verse 1. This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So this is a prayer, but notice that it is according to, fun word, Shigionoth. So this is a prayer, first part of the verse, but it's also a prayer that is according to this Shigionoth. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, we can't be overly dogmatic, but Shigionoth probably refers, catch this, to a type of song. The word itself comes from a Hebrew word, the root of which means to reel to and fro. Many scholars suggest that its meaning here relates to some sort of tune that conveys great excitement or perhaps even rapid changes of emotion. In other words, this is a prayer, beloved. It sort of makes you sway. This is a prayer that in a lot of ways makes you want to tap your toe. This is prayer and praise. Something else that's fascinating is the repeated use of Selah found throughout this chapter. We didn't read all, but we'll pick it up in subsequent weeks. But if you look at the middle of verse 3, the middle of verse 9, and then the end of verse 13, you'll find that phrase in most Bible, English Bibles anyway. It's translated in English, or rather, in English, hopefully, in italics as Selah. If you're acquainted with the Psalms, it will look familiar to you. It will look familiar to you because we find, again, that phrase Selah throughout the Psalter. And remember, what are the Psalms but songs, right? Now, most likely, again, we can't be 100% certain, but most likely that phrase Selah, it means something like this. Stop and think about it. It's intended, when it's in a song, like it is in the Psalter, it's intended to give us pause. It's like a flashing red light. It wants us to stop, pump the brakes, think about what you're actually singing. Take this to heart, reflect upon it. Don't just get through it. Hold on. What are we confessing right now? And then finally, proof that this is both prayer and praise is found in how this whole thing wraps up. Look at the last verse of Habakkuk, verse 19. To the choir master, with stringed instruments. So this prayer, because that's what it is in verse 1, is set to instrumentation. There's a choir master involved. There's instruments involved. Here's my point. This prayer is praise. This prayer is rejoicing in God. And to return to something that we've already mentioned, let me remind you that nothing has changed. In other words, it's not like this prayer slash praise comes on the heels of some massive work of deliverance, some sort of cataclysmic shift, right? It's not like a whole city has been converted like Nineveh was in the days of Jonah. This isn't like Exodus 15 and the song of Moses that the people of God sing after God delivers them from their Egyptian oppressors. This is none of that. The context, in a lot of ways, is a random Tuesday. Injustice is still being perpetrated throughout Israel. Those mighty horses of Babylon's army, they're still snorting and kicking up dust as they make their way west. And yet, despite all of this, our prophet is rejoicing in God. Despite the circumstances around him, which, let's make no qualms about it, they are dire. Despite these circumstances, Habakkuk refuses to be quieted. He will still pray. He will still worship. He will still rejoice in his God, even as he sees the banners of the Babylonian army descending upon him and his family and his people. He still will worship. Tomorrow, if the long hoped for promotion is given to another. Next month, even after a couple of more appointments with the marital counselor, if your spouse is still unbearable, if the Holy Spirit doesn't see fit to open the eyes of the hearts of your children to believe in Jesus, if that last-ditch effort of chemo proves ineffective, will you still hit your knees? Will you still pray? Will you still worship? Will you still rejoice in God? When the nights are sleepless, when the bank account's empty, when the pillows are soaked with tears, will you still cry out to him? Will you still rejoice in him? With the help of God's Spirit himself, will you still rejoice in God? With the eyes of faith, will you be able to echo the words of the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Right? My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. John Piper has said that you cannot know what prayer is for until you know life is war. Here's the problem. Some of you think this is a time of peace. Some of you fail to realize that every single waking moment, every single day, there is a violent battle that is raging. That battle, you ask? It's a war, brother and sister, for your very affections. Will you trust Christ? Will you rejoice in him? Is his perfect life, his sin-paying death, his glorious resurrection, is that enough? Can your hearts really be satisfied in him? Or will you worship idols? And you'd better believe that there are many idols that would have us to prostrate ourselves before their altars. Idols like 401ks. Idols like health. Idols like the applause of men and promotions and comfort and convenience. The question is, what will you rejoice in? What will you worship? Maybe better asked, who will you worship? There is a war raging. And the church has to learn that, like Habakkuk, we do battle on our knees. We wage war by worship. We plunder through prayer. This is what prayer is. It's rejoicing in God. Let me share one final component with you that's modeled for us here. I told you we'd circle back to this. Prayer is also requests. It's requests of God. For all we've seen, don't miss this. Again, prayer is pouring out our hearts to God. And in that, what we are doing is we are petitioning for God to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. We are saying, "Oh God, I need you. This is too much for me. I can't keep this plate spinning. I can't put this fire out. I'm in way over my head. I desperately am in need of you. And so then in those moments, in those seasons in life, we, Philippians 4:6, we make our requests known to God. So what specifically is Habakkuk's prayer request? What's he praying for? Well, three things. You find them toward the end of verse 2, but I'll pick it up at the top. We read, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. And here's a prayer request now. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's the deal. We can summarize Habakkuk's prayer requests with three R's. Revive, reveal, and remember. Revive, reveal, and remember. The prophet asks, middle of verse 2, in the midst of the years, and here's the language, he says, revive it. Revive it. Now, the it that Habakkuk is asking to be revived is what? What's he want revived? And the answer is the work of God. That's how verse 2 fleshes out. In the first part of the verse, Habakkuk has heard, remember, the rumors of God's work. And now, in the second part of the verse, Habakkuk is asking that God would redo those works, that God would revive those works in his own day. Right? Habakkuk is sitting back going, God, I know that you used to do this. I'm asking you now that you do this again. But that begs the question, what is that work? Habakkuk wants this work revived, but what is that work? In short, it's judgment. Remember, if we look at Habakkuk holistically back in chapter 1, that was Habakkuk's not-so-subtle accusation, remember? Evil and violence are flourishing all the while, at least from Habakkuk's perspective. God is sitting on his hands doing nothing, apparently not involved and not interested. So Habakkuk is praying here, rise up, O God, judge your enemies. It's what I wanted in chapter 1. It's what I want here and now. It's what you've done in the past. Will you do it in the present? Those who are evil, those who break the covenant, those who transgress your law, do to them what you've done to the past. Make a short work of your enemies. And let's not forget that in the midst of all of this, this includes Judah. Right? That's who's violent. That's who's evil. That's who's transgressed the covenant. Babylon is coming at the behest of God, and they are coming to judge not some random pagan nation. They're coming to judge God's own covenant people. It leads us to Habakkuk's second request. Toward the end now of verse 2, he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Make it known, O God. Don't just revive your work. Reveal your work. What's the prophet's plea? Don't let us be blind to what you are doing. Open our eyes so that we can see your hand at work. Catch this. So that we can see your hand at work even in our own judgment. What this reminds us of, among other things, is that judgment begins at the house of God. It starts here. Dear Saint, long before we should expect the Lord to clean up the world, or Olympia, or Washington, or Hollywood, you'd better believe that judgment starts here. This is hard for us. We tend to think we're privileged. We tend to think we're above reproach. The first house God's going to clean up is not Inslee's. It's yours. It's mine. It's this house. We can pray all day long for God to grant governors and presidents repentance, and we should. We can fast for our city and for our state and our country, and we should. We can pray and preach all day long to those around us about the coming of God's judgment and the necessity of repentance and faith. And we should. But we as a church have to have ears long before we have mouths to speak. Let me put it this way. When is the last time you repented? I mean, really. When is the last time that you put your face in your hands and wept over the ugliness of your own sin? When is the last time that you realized that you were actually part of the problem and not the solution? When is the last time that you really ached? I mean, ached in your bones to know God and to experience His presence? When is the last time that you felt convicted and crushed for your own sin? Not the sin of somebody else, not the sin of your spouse or your neighbor or the church member three rows over, your own sin. And when is the last time that you were renewed and strengthened really by the free mercy of the gospel that is found in Christ? When's the last time, husbands, that you asked your wife to forgive you for your harsh temper? When is the last time, husband, you sat down with your wife and confessed your passivity? The fact that you sit on your hands and won't lead your family in spiritual things? Fathers, when's the last time that you sat down with your kids, you looked them square in the white of their eyes and said, "Daddy, sorry. I should not have responded that way. I shouldn't have disciplined you in that way. I am in sin. Will you forgive me?" When's the last time fathers have done that? Wives, will you repent for your lack of submission and for your lack of support of your husband? And mothers, are you modeling these things before your little ones? The same church that supposedly stands against the atrocities of abortion and sex trafficking is the same church that is addicted to pornography and masturbation. We are quick to denounce greed and hoarding as we flaunt after the American dream. We're fond on Sunday mornings of speaking of love and forgiveness. How many of our homes are cold and bitter? Of course, we condemn violence and injustice, especially when it's done by BLM or Antifa or some other political agency that we despise. All the while, we think our own sinful behavior should be condoned. You see, we can pray for revival out there all day long. But judgment starts in here. Don't miss the context. It starts with Babylon crushing Judah. People are going to die. Houses are going to be burned down. Families are going to be ripped apart. People are going to be deported and sent off to a different country. This is real. That's what God is doing. It starts not only with Babylon crushing Judah, it starts with the church truly being humbled and actually repenting. You see, when you put it all together, this is actually Habakkuk's prayer request. He's saying, "Revive your work here in our days. Reveal it to us, your people, and if that means that Babylon must come, then so be it. Bring judgment, O God, if that is what you must do. Do whatever you have to do, no matter how painful, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter what gets burned down, no matter what gets lost. Do what you have to do, O God, to actually transform us so that we would love you and serve you and follow you. God, do everything and anything in your power so that we would actually be left abandoned to you and actually trust in you and actually worship you." That is Habakkuk's prayer request. And I don't know about you, but I am scared to echo that prayer request. And then, Lord, in all of this, end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. As you do what you do, as you revive your work, as judgment comes barreling down upon us, please, oh God, don't forget your mercy. God, you're going to do this. You're going to break down. Would you be faithful to bind up? God, I know that you are going to destroy. Would you also deliver? This is what we deserve. You're going to smash. But I'm begging you that at the same time you would save. That's the prophet's prayer request. Revive, reveal, remember. You might be looking ahead at 2021 and wondering, where do we go from here? From your house to the White House, everything sort of seems out of whack. Let me encourage you that faithfulness in this season begins with you and I on our knees. There will be no reformation in our souls, in our homes, in our church, in our city, in our state, or in our country, so long as our knees and our back remain inflexible. There will be no revival. There will be no souls saved. There will be no fruit born for the sake of the King, so long as you and I continue to attempt to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't vote in our Savior. Nor can we put our heads in the sand as if nothing is happening around us. Now is not the time to fight with sword and shield, but neither is this the time to retreat and fly away and become cynical recluses. Church, it's time for us to be faithful. And faithfulness will mean that our knees are sore, our hearts repentant, and you better believe the prayer meetings will be full. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we've heard your word. And so we respond to you. We respond to your word now in prayer. And in so doing, we certainly do nothing less then pray as the prophet here prayed. We pray that you would revive and that you would reveal and that you would remember. We pray that you would do a work of grace in our hearts. Personally, individually, we pray that you would do a work of grace here in the context of this church. And that as a rock is thrown into a lake, so there would be ripples. That you would bring reformation, not just to our souls, God, to our community, to our city, to those around us. We pray that we would either put ourselves on our knees or that you would bring us to our knees. We pray that you would do what is necessary so that we would repent, so that we would believe your word, so that we would walk in light of it. We recognize, Father, these are dangerous prayers. We recognize they come with a cost. And so once again, we echo the prayer of your prophet. In wrath, remember mercy. Deal patiently with us, but oh God, deal with us. Leave us not to ourselves, we pray. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.